Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. This morning we begin a new study, an expositional study through this book. How long it will take, the Lord knows. But I am absolutely convinced that this book is exactly what I need, what we need, that we would have eclipses, that we would have Christ become preeminent in our lives. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, the brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God for His word. Please remain standing. Father, please show us your Son. O Holy Spirit, please reveal to us the greatness of Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, would we not just hear about Him, but even in our affection say, "This is my beloved. There is none that compares with Him." That He is the all-satisfying, all-supreme, all-sufficient, preeminent King of glory. Father, I pray that our study through the book of Colossians would transform not only how we see Christ, but through Him, how we see reality, how we see ourselves, how we see the church, how we see the end times, how we see our families, how we see our neighbors. Oh, Father, I pray that in the midst of this study and by its conclusion, that people will say, "Grace Community smells more like the fragrance of Jesus Christ." Not just because they throw around big, weighty theological terms, but because they have truly grasped more fully who Christ is and what He has done, and therefore can put on love, which holds all things together in perfect unity. Father, you know our church is hurting. And yet, Father, you have prescribed for us not religion, not experience, not even Gnosticism. You have prescribed for your people throughout the ages more of yourself, and you have revealed yourself fully in these last days in the Son. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray as we work through this morning and for the next months, show us Christ and transform us as we gaze upon him from one degree of glory to another through the Lord who is the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we're going to see this morning and throughout this series, that Paul is writing not only the book of Philippians, not only the book that we love as Ephesians, and not only the letter that we call Philemon from prison, but Colossians also was written from a Roman cell. Charles has dealt with that, so I feel not the impulse to have to reiterate it. But the reason I bring this up right now is this book is going to show us that the Christian life is one of thanksgiving. Did you catch that? We're going to see, yes, as we work through it, but Paul is constantly giving thanks to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son. And Paul is writing from a prison cell, likely shackled to at least one soldier. Yes, Paul is allowed to have visitors, but Paul's in prison for 2 years in a Roman cell that does not look like the prisons that we are familiar with. And the question that I ask is, what is the source of Paul's thanksgiving? In probably a more severe affliction than many of us can identify with. I would put forward before you that the same source of Paul's thanksgiving can be the same source of your thanksgiving, even if you're not sitting in a Roman prison cell. Perhaps your heart has been scattered by the announcement that was made this morning. Perhaps your body is suffering some kind of affliction. Perhaps you have worry of what seems to be an impending disaster at a worldwide level, economically, sociologically, everything all icky. I don't know what you're going through. But my great purpose and my great desire in preaching Colossians is that Christ would become that great eclipse of all that is vying for time and space in your heart. Look without, be distressed. Look within, be depressed. Look to Christ and be at rest. Justine knows that probably. That comes from a Dutch woman, Corrie ten Boom. Did I pronounce that right, Nathan? And so throughout this study, we are going to see how practical it is to look to Christ repeatedly. Of all the commentaries I read, and I have read many, most of the commentators say that this is the most saturated epistle in the Bible of Christ. We are going to learn Christology. We are going to learn about who Jesus is, but please don't think this just remains some abstract truth that just sort of is around in our minds to put awesome quotes on Facebook or whatever the newest fad is. Paul is absolutely convinced that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only sufficient to save us, to ground us on truth, it is also sufficient to build us up. It is sufficient not only to ward us from false dangers and false teachings, it is also sufficient to keep us from complacency. One of the commentators that I read says that the human heart is constantly longing for satisfaction. And what the false teachers in Colossae were doing were presenting a myriad of sort of buffet options. How about a little more knowledge? How about a little more works? How about a little more experience? And Paul says, apart from Christ, they're all useless because you have been filled with the fullness of God if you are in Christ. So here's Paul writing from a Roman cell. awaiting the verdict, not sure how long he will be there, but knowing that he is there by the will of God. You can read that in the book of Acts. And we are going to see an apostle brimming and overflowing with joy and thankfulness in the most dire of circumstances. Why? Because Christ has eclipsed all things to Paul. His Damascus experience is just the beginning of his relationship with Christ. He saw Christ in all of his glory, and he could filter all of life's circumstances through that. And I've said it once, and I'll say it before, and I'll probably say it many times because I don't have many good thoughts. You will either view God through your circumstances, or you will view your circumstances through God. And what my desire is to show you God in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be transformed. You know what the mystery of godliness is in 1 Timothy chapter 3? You know what the foundation of the church is? It's not more works. It's not more rigidity. It's more Christ. This is the mystery that produces godliness. Do we want to be a godly church that hates Christ? It's not through more rules. It's through more Christ. Well, let's get at this. Paul is writing this letter and he's following the standard conventional letter writing methodology of the time. You would start with who is writing, who is addressed, you'd have a body, and then a conclusion. But Paul's awesome. He's always hijacking the things of this world and infusing and suffusing them with Christ and theology. A standard letter at that time would say something like this: Paul, to the church in Colossae, greetings. But Paul is overwhelmed with who Christ is and what God has done for him and for the church in Christ. And so a standard letter for this apostle will not do. Paul. Who is Paul? Well, Paul was once called Saul. And you'll have to forgive me for just telling you that you'll have to do some research on your own. But were you to read the book of Acts, he comes into the scene in Acts chapter 7 of this zealous young Pharisee trained under the tutelage of a man named Gamaliel. And if you were to read Philippians 3, which I hope Charles will get to, you will understand that this guy was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was the top dog even within the Sanhedrin. And he had it all going on. And his life was radically upended by seeing Christ. He was on the road, famously called to Damascus. And he was to do some persecuting that day. And he was knocked off his horse or his donkey or his mule, whatever he was riding. And he was instantaneously, I heard that chuckle, humbled in the presence of Christ. And Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the apostle. Not only was Paul saved that day, but he was commissioned simultaneously. You can read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That even Ananias, who was to lay his hands on the blinded Saul of Tarsus, was to communicate, Saul, you are a vessel, an instrument of election, and I'm going to use you to display my kingdom and my glory to the ends of the earth. And you will suffer for my name. What helps Paul suffer? It's for the name. We're going to get there in Colossians 1:24. And so we have this zealous Pharisee who has now become a zealous Christian. Paul, perhaps, is merely just his Greek name. Before it was always said that in the Old Testament you had Abram become Abraham, Sarai become Sarah, etc. I don't know if Paul is the new name or if he's just called Paul in Gentile circles. I don't know. But this is a historical apostle who's writing to a church in a city called Colossae. So, Paul, go and read about him. Start in Acts chapter 7 and just read all the way to the end, and you'll get in chapter 28. And this Paul is sitting unhindered, as it were, in a Roman cell, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. The second thing it says here is he's an apostle. Forgive me if I'm just working verse by verse. I was told in seminary not to do this. That's just how I read the Bible. I just read it from left to right, from top to bottom. So just forgive me if it's not alliterated or enumerated. Paul is an apostle. And this is a powerful word used in the New Testament, but it's used of three ways. Non-technical, semi-technical, technical. Non-technical, you can find that in the book of Philippians. Epaphroditus was sent as an apostle. You're like, is Epaphroditus an apostle? No, he's just sent with a gift to Paul from the Macedonians, from the Philippians. So Epaphroditus is an apostle, but not a capital A apostle. And that's the non-technical term. Just bear with me. I'm trying to teach you. The second is a semi-technical. And this is what we would say is maybe a missionary, where people are sent with the gospel to go and, as it were, plant churches. And we're going to find out about a man named Epaphras, or Epaphras, however you want to pronounce it. He also, as it were, is a small A apostle. He's sent, right? The Greek word just means messenger, from the Greek word apostello, to send. Okay? And so they're sent either with a gift or sent to plant a church, but that's not how Paul's using this word. Every time Paul uses the word apostolos, in the beginning, in the introduction of his letters, it's always used in the technical term. And that what Paul is saying is that I'm not just commissioned by men with a gift. I'm not sent by men with a message. I have been commissioned by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have seen, which is one of the qualifications of an elder. And of an elder, of an apostle. That wasn't a Freudian slip. I've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's an apostle. And the reason why he's doing this is because he has to flex. Almost in all of his epistles, all of his letters, he designates himself as an apostle, except in Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. And the reason why he doesn't flex to the Philippians is because they know him. He planted the church in Philippi. You remember in Acts 16, he had this Macedonian vision. Come and help us. To which him and Luke reason, let's go with some money. Let's go with some food. No, they go with the gospel and a church is planted by Paul. Same thing in Thessalonica, Acts 17. Same thing to Philemon, who lives in Colossae, by the way. So why is he flexing here? Paul hasn't planted the church in Colossae. We're going to see that Epaphras has planted the church. And what they need to understand is that the letter that is coming back from a man named Tychicus and Onesimus, the runaway slave from Philemon, that this isn't just a man's opinion. That Paul is saying, this is the word of Christ. This carries heavenly authority, and it is not to be lightly dismissed. It is not to be ruminated upon, and it's to be obeyed. And so Paul's using this word in a technical sense. And so I just want to remind you, when you're reading the Bible, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, do not read it as the mere word of man, but as it really is, the word of God. Oh, how we would tremble more. That this book is not to be dissected as a literary discourse project, but is to be ingested and meditated upon, and to lead to worship and transformation. See, sometimes we just read our Bible like it's just a man-made document, and we would never admit it. But as we listen to the words penned by this apostle under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, who moved him in that prison cell to write this, that we would tremble, and we would worship, and we would be transformed. So this is Paul, an apostle. He's not the only apostle. There's others, and you can read about this in Galatians. There's other apostles like Peter, and John, and James, who seem to be pillars. But Paul has as much weight, because he's an apostle. Notice the genitive that modifies it. Paul, an apostle. Only the homeschoolers know what a genitive is. Of. Paul is an apostle of, what does it say? Messiah Jesus. slow. This is like eating pork belly. This is so rich. Shiloh's writing a note. He's like, you're only going through two verses? I don't even know if I'm going to be able to get through two verses. That Paul, quoting from Galatians chapter 1, is an apostle not from man nor through men, but an apostle sent by, owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying, we need to understand, is ultimately what Christ is saying. And don't run past this word. Whenever Paul uses Messiah or Christ first, likely scholars say, have you ever thought, like, why does he say Christ Jesus, and then sometimes say Jesus Christ? Right, well, why does he mix it up? Most scholars think it's because he's fronting for these Gentiles the fact that the Jesus he's preaching is the Messiah promised of old. The seed of David who would rule the world, to which the Gentiles would stream in the last times. See, I'm going to try to explain to you from this that I think the great heresy in Colossians is not Gnosticism. I think it's very similar to what's going on in Galatians. That these Gentiles, who are the majority in the church, are being infiltrated by Jews who are saying, you need more than Christ. You need circumcision. You need to keep religious festivals. You need to be strict and ascetic. And what Paul is saying in all these things, you Gentiles, you need to understand the mystery that Christ is in all of his people, that Christ is in his church, whether Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what your background is. This Messiah is for you, Johnny. The Messiah of the Old Testament is not merely for Jewish people. It's for the seed of Abraham. And who are the seed of Abraham? Galatians 6, Romans 4. All who have the faith of their father, Abraham. He's your Christ, John. He's your Christ, Hannah. He's your Messiah. He's our hope. He is the Son, the Messiah of Isaiah 9. He's yours, Colossians. Wonderful. Because they are wondering, because there are these religious, unbelieving Jews who are saying, that's a good start. To which Paul would say in Galatians 3, oh, foolish Colossians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having started aright by faith in Christ, are you now being perfected by superior knowledge, by visionary heavenly experiences, by more rigid Bible reading plans? Oh, I hope that as we study Colossians, we will see so much of what is foisted upon so many Christians is a corn husk, void of any marrow, void of any good. Ooh, I'm trying to pin the beat. You've got a city called Colossae. You can read it in, or find the maps in the back of your Bible. And there's three cities. You've got Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. And they're all along what's called the River Lycus, in a fertile crescent. And Paul is writing to Laodicea, to Colossae, which was once a great city, but is no longer the great city it once was. And there's validation to what he's doing here, and saying that you don't need to worry about being as good as your neighbors. You don't need to worry about as being as good as others. Epaphras has brought Christ to you too. So Paul is writing as an apostle of Christ, Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, the one who came into the world, born of woman, born under the law, who kept the law, who died under the law, who raised victorious over it, and now is seated at the right hand of God as the Son of God in power. That's whom Paul is representing. That is whom Paul is writing on behalf of. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. If you're reading the NLT, it just says this, chosen by the will of God. I couldn't sleep last night, and so I listened to Jeremiah. Not because I think Jeremiah is boring, just because that's where I am in my Bible reading. And if you were to read Galatians 1:15 and 16, you will see that Paul himself likens himself to Jeremiah. And that Paul didn't sign himself up for this. Jesus wasn't just saying, who here wants to be an apostle? You can represent me, you can speak on my behalf, you can speak with my authority. In God's sovereign purpose, Paul was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this was not arbitrary. That in the fullness of time, not only was Christ called, but in the fullness of God's time, Paul was called and sent with the message of Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is flexing here because the people in the church at Colossae have never met him. They've never met him. But Paul is not alone. Paul is writing in a prison cell, but it seems to me that there are a few others with him. Timothy. And if you go to chapter 4, you'll be introduced to a couple other characters who are with Paul. But right now, we're sticking to the introduction. Timothy. Were you to study this young man, you would see that of all of Paul's associates, of all of his comrades, of all of his friends, of all of his fellow soldiers, Timothy was the nearest and dearest to him. This is the brother. And perhaps the Colossians knew him because there's an article in the Greek. The brother. What does that mean? I don't know. All I know is that Paul is saying, you know Timothy. Some people think Timothy is maybe writing as Paul dictates it. I don't know. I'm just saying that Paul is not alone. That Timothy was often with Paul in prison. Here, for the first time in Rome, and the second time before Paul loses his head, he asks for Timothy. Bring the parchments. Bring me some warm clothes. And I've been praying a lot through this short text. And I've been praying, oh God, give us more Timothys. You don't think Paul suffered now and then with times of discouragement? You don't think Paul suffered with times of wondering what God is doing? We always think that Timothy needed Paul. But oh, how Paul needed a Timothy as well. Oh, how the church needed a Timothy, whether in Corinth, or whether in Ephesus, or wherever Paul would send him. I'll stop there, but oh, pray that God would send Timothys into our midst. So that's the person writing, Paul, an apostle. Who's he writing to? Oh, this is rich. This is using Old Testament language. He's writing to God's chosen people. Israel? Yes. He is using words used in the Old Testament of Israel. Now remember, my premise is that what the Colossians were being tempted to believe is that Christ is not enough and they need to become more Jewish. And what Paul is saying in this letter, in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians, in all of his letters, I would argue, that they have received the true circumcision. Yeah. Colossians 2, Romans 2. That they are actually, Jeremiah chapter 9, I heard this last night as I was reading, they've received the true circumcision. That they are the true Israel. They're the true holy people. They truly understand what God's grace is and his shalom. And so even in this introduction, Paul says, in Christ, you have it all. You don't need to try to become more Israel. You are Israel. That's glorious. Read your Old Testaments that way. Oh, how we rob ourselves when we think that there's this really special people here called Israel, and we're just the church, but God really cares about Israel. He does. He does care about Israel. Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, the church. Yeah. To the saints, to the holy ones. This goes back all the way to Exodus, and you see it all throughout the Old Testament, that this is how God termed or designated, or what he called his chosen people, the set apart ones. God didn't just set Israel apart in the Old Testament. He has set his elect apart in the Old and New Testaments. glorious. Holiness has nothing to do with how good you are. We think moral. No. This is an objective holiness. You, Colossians, who believe in Christ, know you have been set apart. It almost smells like Romans 8, 28 and 29. That you're called according to purpose. Do you love Christ? Do you love his people? Then God has set you apart. That's what saints mean. Some of you have a Roman Catholic background. And they have this idea that saints are venerated after death, after they've done so many things. Sainthood has nothing to do with what you have done. It has everything to do with God's gracious election of a people in Christ, from Jew and from Gentile. Saints. Right? The Gentiles would be like, wait, we're saints too? Yes, before anything you try to do. You're a saint apart from experience or more knowledge or more laws. You're a saint in Christ. You're a set apart one in the set apart one. To the saints and faithful brothers. Now be very careful now, because what some people think is that Paul's referring to two different groups here. And that's just not what the context or what Paul's theology would ever teach. Nor I would even say what the grammar would allow. The word "and" is literally there in the Greek. But language is wonderful. So often, as Paul does, especially in his introductions and in his conclusions, he uses the word "and" to mean i.e., that is. Okay, so let me read it the way it should be. To the saints, that is the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one group, seen from two angles. Paul is writing to a church, and I don't have time to elaborate this. He is writing to a church. He's not writing to individuals. Come and see my notes. I got extensive notes. Paul is writing to the church. What does it mean to be set apart? It means that you're also faithful.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people who say, well, yeah, I'm a saint. I've been set apart. And Paul says, no. If you live faithlessly, if you have no love for other brothers and sisters, it calls into the question, you're being set apart. God sets you apart from the kingdom of darkness, and he sets you apart to the kingdom of his Son, in which he rules as king. And so he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, saying, you are God's holy ones. You are his set apart ones. And you demonstrate that set apartness by being faithful. Faithful to what? To God's commands, to God's letter, to God's word, to the set apart ones, to the faithful ones. Some people say that you could translate that to the believing ones. I'm fine with that. But this Greek word pistos, it does mean to believe. And it also means to be faithful. So which is it? It's both. An unfaithful believer is a contradiction. And so Paul's already addressing. Who is writing? Paul the Apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Timothy the brother to God's holy people who are also faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. What Paul's trying to do here by using the word brothers and sisters, is to show that there's a new family. There's a new people of God. Under the old covenant, Israel. Under the new covenant, church, from which there's people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. All equally holy, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they keep the feasts or not. Their holiness, their being set apart from the world, is not under the Judaic Old Testament. Their set apartness from the world is by being in Christ. And being in Christ means being a faithful brother or sister. Let me just quickly highlight one more thing before we get to Paul's prayer or wish for them. I really like how the LSB does this. It doesn't follow the Greek, but it does highlight an amazing contrast here. And I was just so thankful, meditating upon this, that I could share this with you. Simultaneously, Paul is writing to people who are in Colossae and in Christ. If your Bible says at Colossae, just scratch it out and just put in Colossae, because it's the same Greek preposition that you miss if it says at. They're in Christ and they're in Colossae. And this is already beginning, as it were, to portend or to what's the word I'm thinking of? Something in the future. It's kind of like a appetizer, is to say that you are in Christ and you have everything you need while you're in Colossae. And so this is for us. If you are set apart, if you are faithful, if you're in the family of God, you're in Christ. But you're also in Lethbridge or Tabor or Champion or wherever. And what Paul's going to try to do through this letter is to show us, how do you live in Colossae in Christ? See, one is a sphere of earthly citizenship. Philippians picks up on this. The other is the sphere of heavenly citizenship. And they're not to be separated. But we pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what Paul's saying here. That you're God's heavenly people who still live on earth. So live now as citizens in Christ while you're in Colossae. Wonderful. That's how we are to live. Some people say, oh, I'm just going to live in Christ. No, you still got to go to work. We're going to see in chapter 3 and 4. You still got a wife. You still got kids. You still got all these earthly things. How are you to live as a citizen in Christ? Changes everything. You don't live as a citizen merely as a Canadian. Yes, but how do you live as a Christian Canadian? So Paul writes it. The believers, the saints, the faithful brothers, this family of Christ, they're located in Colossae. And I want to just quickly close with Paul's wish for them. Sometimes we just read this and get just so familiar, because in every single one of Paul's letters, he introduces it this way, and I'm guilty of it too. But these are theologically rich words. Paul could have just said, Paul, to the church, greetings. But Paul is already suffusing this letter, this introduction, with rich, deep, Christ-centered theology. Grace to you and peace. There's no verb. Meaning what? Why are you showing off? There's no verb. I don't care. It means everything to me. Because you could translate it without a verb saying, grace is yours. Peace is yours. And I'm praying that it will increase and multiply. And that your peace would increase and multiply. You have it. Oh, I'm praying for you to experience more of it. That's what no verb means to me. You're not trying to attain God's grace or attain God's peace if you're in Christ. It's yours. That's the objective reality. But Paul wishes, Paul prays that they would experience at a more fundamental and heart level God's grace. It is yours. But you know what Colossians is all about? Unlocking what you already have, becoming what you already are. This is ours. And Paul's saying, now live like it. Live like in God's unmerited favor, he brought you to his Son. That in his unmerited favor, he chose you before the foundation of the world. That he took you out of darkness and the slavery to sin. And now he's put you into his eternal kingdom of the Messiah, of his Son, whom he loves. Grace simply means unmerited favor. God's gift. And Paul always, or almost always, uses this with regards to salvation. Peace. What is this? In the Old Testament, the Jews turned this into a greeting, shalom. And often it just means prosperity, but theologically it's a rich term. And it longed for the end time peace that every faithful Jew was longing for in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what peace meant. When I would say shalom dien. Yes, for now, but it was to sort of vivify this nascent hope within the believing Jew for a time when there would be true peace, when everything would be as it ought to be. And Paul is saying that peace has broken in to the end time kingdom. That peace has broken in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given us a taste of it as his people. And what he wants us to do is to realize that we have it in Christ, and we are to seek more of that experience of it in Christ. See, like that commentator said, we're always seeking for more. That's just the way God made us. We're always thirsty. And we'll try to find it in rigid discipline. I've seen it. I've tried it. But if it's Christless, it's empty. We've seen it. A lot of churches try to fabricate it in experience. But if it's Christless, it's just a 2-hour show. If it's in severity to the body, Paul says, touch not, handle not, taste not. These all have the appearance, but they lack the substance. So Paul already is saying you have everything you need, and God has given it to you. The grace and the peace come from the Father. How? In the Son. And that's where we'll pick up next week. But I do want to quickly just want to show you what I think the direction of this is. And I'm borrowing this from a commentator named Douglas Moo. Go to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And this is going to be sort of the trajectory of where we're going. See, we have grace. We have peace in Christ. Right? That's our foundation. And Paul's saying, now build on it. Not apart from Christ, but actually build more into Christ. Look at, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's past tense. Right? So grace and peace. There's no verb. If you're in Christ, grace and peace are yours. That's a settled, established, objective fact. But continue in him. Continue to walk. Continue to live in him, comma, having been firmly rooted. Aorist participle. You've been rooted in Christ. But you know what the problem is? These false teachers are coming in and they're saying, you're rooted in Christ. Awesome. Now let's build some walls of feeling or of knowledge or of discipline. And Paul says, no. The whole structure, including the foundation, is Christ. Having been firmly rooted, aorist, that's a past tense. And then the present tense is this. And being built up, what does it say? In him. Being built up in him. And having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with what? Thanksgiving. It's going to be a major theme. And so here's Paul's introduction. You have grace, you have peace from God the Father in Christ. Build upon it. Build upon that grace and peace by looking to Christ and understanding who he is and what he has done. We're a gospel-centered people. We're a Christ-centered people. Paul is going to give us the substance of what it means to look to Christ. That's what Colossians is all about. Looking to Christ and then living it out. As you've received him, so walk in him. And I pray to God that as we continue to look to Jesus, he will transform us. And we will not be privy to all of these counterfeits that say spirituality is found here, 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 and here. It's all found in Christ. I hope by the time we're done this, we will truly be a Christ-centered, a Christ-saturated people. Last question is this. Are you in Christ? There's lots of religious people. There's lots of people who do religious things that we think might be in Christ. There's people who have all kinds of experiences. Maybe not visions of angels, but maybe visions of angels. Puffed up in their fleshly minds. It has a form. We know people who are very rigid, very disciplined. Paul was one of them. We know people who have lots of knowledge. Be careful of pastors who have lots of knowledge. And let me put this before you. Here's the test of true spirituality. Not someone's experience. Not someone's severity or discipline. Oh, they read Waged. Okay. Do they smell like the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they have his love? Are they gentle? Are they lowly? Are they forgiving? Are they gracious? We're going to see that in chapter 3. We're going to see how you ought to live. It's really just saying this is what Jesus looks like. So keep putting him on. And that will be our spirituality, which I think is attractive to the world. I almost landed the plane. Greg Beale says this. He says that you've got the intro, and you've got the outro, and you've got the body. And everyone's always saying that Paul is seeking to rebut or rebuke what's called the Colossian heresy. And I believe that is his purpose. He wants to guard these holy ones. He wants to guard these faithful brothers. He wants to protect the church from this erroneous Christ plus teaching. But why? I said this last time. Paul is a missionary. And the reason why Paul is doing that is because if a church is focused on anything but Christ, it will not be looking to the ends of the earth to advance the kingdom. Simple as that. If we're focused on anything but Christ, no missions. And Paul is a missionary. He wants to protect them. He wants to see them built up. Only healthy organisms reproduce. And Paul wants them to be healthy in Christ so that they as a church can send people like Epaphras. And oh, I was praying for Epaphrases too. We'll see him. I want to see churches planted in Nobleford. I want to see churches planted in Tabor, Coaldale. Oh, that God would give us Epaphrases.
Amen.
That the promise made to Abraham, as we look to Christ, as we are built up and rooted and growing and flourishing and fruitful in him, Christ's glory, his kingdom would extend. And that's what Paul's saying in chapter 4, 5 and 6, as he prays for the gospel to advance. And that's my desire. Father, would you, by the Holy Spirit, show us Christ, even this morning? Father, I pray that you would expose in us all false forms of spirituality, that you would demolish those whitewashed walls, and Father, that you would turn us back to Christ. All of us, elders, members, guests. I pray even this morning, Father, that perhaps someone has come in to this building and they're still dead in their sins. They're still in the domain of darkness. Their heart is still uncircumcised. They're still alienated and hostile towards you in evil words and deeds. But, oh, Father, we would appeal to you to be gracious to us and to reveal your peace to us. As Paul writes this letter, would we see your grace and peace in Christ? And would we never be the same? I pray that it would be infectious, that our conversations would always be about Christ. Even our fellowship around the table as we eat together, about Christ.
Yeah.
How is Christ working in your life?
Yes.
Father, I just pray, help us to this end. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.